world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The letter to the Ephesians is written to the holy ones of God set apart for his service, to those that are called the faithful in Jesus Christ, those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this section of Ephesians, Paul writes to them about the incredible, mighty work of God's grace that has been done in them in order to bring them from a state of being dead in trespasses and sins to being in a state of being alive in Jesus Christ and raised up with him into heavenly places in the Spirit. And it speaks about how they are saved by grace. Paul mentions that at least twice in this passage. In verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Then in that parenthetical statement, he says, by grace ye are saved. Grace speaks about the work of God freely given as a gift to the undeserving. And that is the nature of God's salvation, that it is given to those who don't deserve it, but is given by the generous gift and power of God. In fact, the way that that phrase in verse 5 is made speaks about the necessity of it being by grace, because it says that it is those that when they were in a state, when you were in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins, then God made you alive by the power of his purpose and will. The same power, as we saw in verse 1, that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's the kind of power that God worked, that he did that when we were in a state of sin and death. Not when we first prepared ourselves and made ourselves worthy or ready to receive that, but in our lowest state of sin and death, God worked a mighty work of salvation. So he says, by grace ye are saved. And then again, in verse 8, one of the most famous verses in the New Testament, perhaps, for by grace, he says, are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, there is so much in this passage that we're not going to cover all of it today. I just want to focus on one word in particular in this passage, and that is faith. For by grace, he says, you are saved through faith. Through faith. To say you are saved by grace indicates grace is the cause of your salvation. That is, it is the favor of God. It is the gift of God, the generous gift of God. And then he says, through faith. So therefore, faith is the means by which we obtain and experience the blessings of that salvation. And so we will today, for today, we will focus on faith. And I will ask a question for you to contemplate or put it out there. A question that Jesus once asked to his disciples. He said, where is your faith? Jesus often was rebuking the faithlessness of the people that he ministered to. In fact, often his own very disciples themselves, he was calling them faithless. And one time he asked them, "Where is your faith?" We'll come back to that. He sees that. Where is your faith today? Are you trusting in the living God, or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting in yourself, your own strength, your own wisdom, your own righteousness, your own intelligence, your own goodness? Or is your faith in the power of God, in the character of God, in the being of God? He says, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." In case it wasn't clear yet to the hearer of these words, he emphasizes that all of that, and the grammar of that sentence is such that when he says "it is the gift of God," that refers to everything previous in that sentence. The grace, the faith, the whole package is a gift of God. Your salvation is given freely by a gift of God, and not earned, as it were, a wage, but given to the undeserving. It is a gift of God. And it, in fact, comes from God. And what I would like to look at in a future message is how this section of Ephesians 2 wraps up, which is that you are, he says, we are his workmanship. There is no higher calling for your life in this world than to be the workmanship of God. That your life and the works that flow out of a heart transformed by the power of God would be a work of art, performed not by yourself, but by God through you. And that way of thinking about it here, he says, "For we are his workmanship." That even the good works that we do by the power of God working through us. God works through means. This is one way to think about this. And when I say that, I'll give you an illustration to understand that. But it's very important for us to understand the nature of faith. The nature of faith is that faith is the means through which we enjoy that salvation, through which we experience that salvation that God has given. For by grace are you saved through faith. So what do I mean? God works through means. I mean this. It says God will feed his people. God feeds his people. He provides us for us. So then one might say, well, if God feeds me, then I don't need to eat bread. But that's missing the point, that the means through which God feeds you is by giving you bread. A simple example. Here's another example. Let's say that I was raising a child, and I was trying to teach my child a particular lesson, which is through hard work comes reward. So I give them a task to do. I say, "I want you to take a wheelbarrow, and I want you to move all those rocks from that side of the property over to the other side of the property, because I'm building something over there, and I need the rocks to be moved." And my child moves, five or six of the rocks and gets tired and sits down and comes and says, "Dad, I moved a few of the rocks, but I don't want to move all of them. I'm tired. Can I have the $20 that you promised me?" And I say to my child, I say, "Son, I can't give you the $20 unless you move all of those rocks." Okay, when I say I can't give you the $20, I'm not saying anything about a limit to my own power or ability to do so. That will help us to understand later. There are things where it says, God says that he can't do something, or Jesus talks about Jesus not being able to do something. Why can't I give him? Because if I give him the $20 and he doesn't complete the task, then he doesn't learn the lesson that I was trying to teach him in that example. And that lesson in that case was a lesson of work results in reward. That's the lesson. But the lesson that God is teaching us with faith is a different lesson than that. The lesson God is teaching us with faith is to rely upon and trust in God for the receipt of our blessings. And so as we dive into faith, we can keep some of those things in mind. So if we begin to study what the Bible teaches about faith, the first place to start is way back in Genesis chapter 15 with a man named Abram, later called Abraham. And the reason to start there is because, first of all, Abraham is considered a father of those who have faith. He's a prototype. He's an example. And it's not that he was necessarily the first person ever to have faith in God, but he may, in fact, be the first one in the Bible that were ever specifically told had faith in God. Certainly, those that came before him had faith, believed, but Abraham is the prototype of faith because his faith is mentioned. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God appeared to Abram and he spoke to him, and he made him a promise, a very significant promise, a promise that would transform the world, a promise whose fulfillment you and I enjoy the blessings of today, because it resulted in the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, who was the descendant, according to the flesh, of Abraham, and the one who would fulfill the promises that God made to Abraham. And there was a whole series of events in God's plan that would unfold coming from this promise that God made. But it started with a promise of God, a promise that God made to Abraham to do something that with man was impossible. Abraham was, when this promise was fulfilled, Abraham was almost 100 years old. His wife Sarah was 90 years old. And the promise was that God would give him a child through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that child would ultimately be the forefather, according to the flesh, of the Lord Jesus. And so we see how God's plan was being fulfilled in this, but it began with a promise whose fulfillment was, according to human understanding, impossible. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." So here's the promise that God makes to Abraham. God had already appeared to Abraham before. He called him to go into a strange land. Abraham had followed God, but Abraham had not yet in his life, as things had unfolded, he'd not yet seen come to pass all the promises that God had made to him. God had promised to make of him a great nation and to make of him a multitude of nations. And yet here he was, and he's about, at this time, I think about 86 years old, and he doesn't even have a child yet. He doesn't have a child yet, and so he could not see how God's plan was going to come to pass in his life. But God takes him out, and he takes him out at night, and he says, "Look up at the stars of heaven," and he says, "So shall your seed, so shall your descendants be, like the stars of heaven." And so Abraham, faced with a promise of God, but without the tangible evidence of the fulfillment of those things, how does he respond to that? It says, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. So we see that Abraham had faith. He believed in the Lord. And we'll come back around to that later at the end of the message, because the New Testament has a lot to say about the faith of Abraham, how he believed in the impossible. He believed that God was able to do the impossible, and that God counted it to him for righteousness. Let's consider a few stories where faith comes up. I was really struck. One of our Bible reading sections is the book of Matthew. And so last week on my ride home, long ride back to Maryland from church, I listened to the book of Matthew, and faith is mentioned so many times in the stories of Jesus and his disciples. And we would never have time to read them all, but I do want to look at some of them, because I think faith is better to illustrate than it is to define. The closest thing perhaps to a definition of faith in the Bible is the concise statement in Hebrews 11:1, when it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith, that speaks about how faith lays a hold of things that are invisible to our eyes and believes in the things that for which we hope, so that our hope is a sturdy, steadfast hope that hopes even in the face of the tangible evidence not being before us. And then it goes on to give examples throughout history where God promised things that to man seemed impossible, and they believed and God brought them to pass. And so it says in that same passage, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So at the very basic level, faith is about believing in the existence of God. But God is invisible. And so faith is required even to believe in God. Now, there is abundance of evidence of God's workmanship all around us, in ourselves, in the world, in the creation around us, in one another. We see the workmanship of God everywhere. But nonetheless, God is invisible. It says, no man has seen God at any time. And so it requires faith. We must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That in seeking God, we are promised that we will find him for whom we seek. And that our reward is he himself, to know God and to be in fellowship with him. And so we have a kind of definition there. The evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen. But I think it is best illustrated in example after example of those that had faith or did not have faith, and what we see some from it. So let's begin with Matthew 8, 5 through 10. And I have several passages, so you can either try to flip along with me or you can just listen as I read these stories. These are all stories from the ministry of Jesus to start with. Matthew 8, 5 through 10. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Well, this is a promising start to this story. A centurion, he has a sick servant. He comes to Jesus. He says he's sick. He presents his need to the Lord. This is an act of faith on his part, because he presented his need believing that Jesus had the power to heal him. Then it takes a little bit of a twist. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then later on, verse 13, And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Here's an example where Jesus marvels at the faith of the man, because the man said, Jesus, I'm not worthy for you to even come under my roof, but I understand how authority works. And he had an earthly authority. He had an authority over a Roman army. And he had servants, and he served others above him. If Caesar or Caesar's governor said to him, go and fight a battle over here, he had to go and take his troops. He had to do what they said. And when he said to one of his servants or one of his soldiers, go over there, carry this over there, he said the word, and they did what he commanded. And he understood the authority of Jesus Christ, that here was a man who had in him the presence, the power of God. It says of Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. He recognized that Jesus had all authority to resolve this problem. He had the authority to command his angels. He had the authority to command the sickness, whatever was required. And he didn't even need to go. He could just speak the word, and it was done. Here was a man with faith in the power and the authority of God. In chapter 9, here's another example. It says, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so we see here that in this example, the faith that he sees isn't even just the faith of the man that was healed. It's the faith of the friends that bring this man that in another account, perhaps the same story, they let down. It's so crowded around where Jesus is that they have to open up the roof and let the man down into the house because they have such belief in the power of Jesus to heal this man lying on a bed. And it says, he sees their faith and said unto him, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And then in response to this, he hasn't even healed this man yet. In response to this, people hear this and they say, Behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. Now, why did they say that? Why did they think that Jesus was blaspheming? Because he said, your sins are forgiven you. Who has the right to forgive sins? Only God. Only God has the right to forgive sins. So by Jesus claiming that right for himself, he was claiming to be God. And they were offended by that. They were offended by him claiming divine nature in himself. But as we see in the New Testament, the account of his life, his burial, his resurrection, his miracles, we see demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt in the life of Jesus what is stated succinctly at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where it says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The divine nature of Jesus is demonstrated and manifested throughout what he does. Well, here, part of the authority and the right he takes upon himself is the authority to forgive sins. And they think he blasphemes. So he turns it around. He says, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. He performs this miracle in such a way as to demonstrate his right to forgive sins. And that ought to be an encouragement and comfort to you today, to us as we stand or sit here listening to these words thousands of years later, that Jesus has the power to forgive sins. We need that. We need a Savior with the ability to forgive all of our sins. And so he didn't just say it, but he proved it by his power. He says, what's easier? He says, say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, arise and walk. Now, he doesn't ask what's more important, because what this man, sick of the palsy, needed more than the healing of his body was the healing of his soul by the forgiveness of God. And Jesus went right to the point. But from a human perspective, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. But if he says, arise, take up your bed and walk, then there has to be power behind that, or he's exposed as being a fraud. But that ye may know, he says, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He turns, he looks at the sick of the palsy, and he says, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. So we see how their faith was perceived by Jesus. In Matthew 14, we have another example. I remember being amazed by this story when I was a child. You've heard about Jesus walking on the water. This is a famous work of Jesus that he did. Most people are familiar with the fact that Jesus walked on the surface of the water. But in this place, it tells us something else that happened in the life of Jesus and his disciples, that one of Jesus' disciples, Peter, also walked on water. Matthew 14, verse 24. We'll see how that went. In the wrong chapter. Matthew 14, verse 24. He says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. So the disciples are out. They're in the ship. It's being tossed with the waves. And they look out on the water, and they're walking over to them, over the surface of the water, is Jesus. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. Now it's a ghost, it's a spirit, walking across the water. I mean, that's not a normal human thing to do, typically. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. We have a song in our hymnal, it is I, Jesus. It comforts them. You know, their souls were comforted by the presence of Jesus with them. No matter what they were going through, they had this reliance upon Jesus. In another place, he's sleeping in the ship, and they come to him because the ship's tossed about. And Jesus wasn't even a sailor or a fisherman, and yet he's the one that they ran to. So he comforts them. He says, be of good cheer, it is I. Everything is going to be all right. Now, if Jesus is with you in your life, everything's going to be okay. Oh, it does not mean you won't go through times where the waves are roaring and the sea is troubled, and you experience trouble in your life or suffering or difficult times. You will. You will experience that. But if Jesus is with you, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. You're going to get through it. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. Whoa. So Peter says, Jesus, call me to come out to you. I mean, Peter doesn't dare to go out on his own, but he, in this moment, he has this faith that if Jesus asked him to come out, that he too could walk out on the surface of that water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. So we see that Peter's doubt, Peter's lack of faith, was the reason that he began to sink into that water. Because it's only by faith, it's only by having a trust in God that in God's ability to do the impossible, that Peter could experience the kind of power that it would take to walk out on the surface of that water and not sink down. And so when he began to see the wind boisterous, he began to look around at something other than Jesus. He began to sink down. And it says, "Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, 'Of a truth, thou art the Son of God.'" Again, the divine nature of Jesus Christ is being demonstrated by these things. And then in chapter 15, there's a story of the Canaanite woman. "Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast and cried unto him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil.'" Context. This is a Canaanite woman. Remember, the Canaanites were the people that God judged and cast out of the land that he later gave to Israel. And he didn't allow Israel to go into that land until the Canaanites had filled up the measure of God's wrath over them. It says that in Abraham's time, when God promises the land to Abraham. But he wasn't going to let Abraham's descendants go in for several hundred years because he says their iniquity is not yet full. See, God is a completely just and righteous God. God didn't just decide arbitrarily, "You know what, Abraham, I need a land for you and your descendants, so those people that are there now, I'm just going to kick them out and make space for you." No, God waited until they were ripe for his judgment, that they were fully deserving of what God did. And God wiped them out of the land. But of course, some of them stayed around. Some of them were there and their descendants. And this is a woman of Canaan. And she came out of that land, but she cried out to Lord, the Son of David, "My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil." But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, "Send her away, for she crieth after us." But he answered and said, "I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Then came she and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, help me." But he answered and said, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs." Now, this is probably one of the more difficult sayings of Jesus that we have, though there are many that are difficult, hard to understand, or offensive in one way or another. He here says to this woman, he says, "It's not right to take the children's meat and cast it to dogs." He says, "I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That could be very offensive. He's comparing her to a dog. And what was her response? Was her response to walk out in a huff? You see, Jesus was testing her in a way. He was testing her in a way. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from the very same hour. We see that there's something in faith about humility, about humbling ourselves before God. She didn't care if Jesus called her a dog or whatever. She knew that she was not deserving of the blessings and the kindness that Jesus was going to show her. She didn't come to him because she thought she deserved it. She didn't come to him because she thought somehow she was worthy of what he would do. She came to him because she desperately needed what only he could do for her. And so it is with everyone that is saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come to Him because we think we're worthy of what He has to give. We come to Him because we are desperately in need of what only Jesus can do for us. Forgive our sins. Make us righteous and holy and transform our lives and our heart and save us from the judgment that we deserve. And so it was with this woman. And He says, "Woman, great is thy faith." And so far from insulting her, Jesus turns it around and He praises the magnitude of the faith that she had in her. In Mark chapter 10, there's an account of a blind man that comes to Jesus for healing. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. "And they came to Jericho, and as He went out of Jericho with His disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.'" Sometimes I wonder why sometimes we're given names of the people. I mean, here it not only gives His name, but the name of His father as well. And then sometimes we're just told a woman or a man or 10 men, 10 lepers. Many times we're not told their names, but sometimes we are. We're not really told why, but I tend to think the reason that sometimes these names are given is because the people that this was originally written to and would have read this might have known who that person was. They might have known this person and his family, and so this was something that was familiar to them. But in any case, blind Bartimaeus, he comes, and he's by the highway side begging, and he says, "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And here's a man in a desperate situation. He's in a desperate situation, and he's an annoyance to others around him. They don't think that Jesus really has time for someone like this. He's a trouble to them. And Jesus is too important, they think. It says, many charged him that he should hold his peace. They're like, be quiet. Stop annoying Jesus. Jesus is too important for you. He's got bigger things to deal with than your problem. That's how man sees the world. You know, we judge things by the appearance. We judge by status or by appearance or by wealth or by ability or by things that mankind values and esteems. But God esteems the humble. He esteems the lowly. He esteems those that are rich in faith, not in the things of this world. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" And the blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. All right, I want to look at one more example, and then we'll go back to Abraham to wrap up these examples we have. So in Mark chapter 6, it begins this way. It says, "And he went out from thence and came unto his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, 'From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they were offended at him. Now, Jesus was teaching. He was teaching with power and authority. I mean, go read Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, and see how Jesus concludes that. He likens obedience to his word as building your house upon a rock, and hearing his word and not obeying it as building a house on the sand, which when the wind and the waves come will knock the house down, and great will be the fall of it. And in doing so, he claims great authority and power for his word. And they were offended by this. They say, isn't this Jesus? Someone from no great place. And here are his brothers and his sisters. We know them. His mother is with us. And it says they were offended. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. And this is kind of like the example I gave at the beginning, but for faith as opposed to works, that Jesus couldn't do the mighty works there. They had no faith. And because they had no faith, it wasn't any lack in Jesus' power to do things. I mean, Jesus did things all the time in spite of the faithlessness of the people around him. It's that if they didn't have faith, they would never understand the source of the power and the blessings that come from God. They would never understand that they come by the mighty power and the grace of God. They didn't deserve them. They weren't worthy of them. We're not worthy of the least of what God does, but he does it because of his goodness, because of his kindness, because of his grace. So what have we learned? What have we seen about faith? We've seen that faith is trust in the absolute authority and power of God to do what is impossible, to heal the sick, to raise, even raise the dead. He has the power to do it. We see that faith is humble. Faith, in faith we humble ourselves before God, recognizing our need for what only God can do for us. We see that our unbelief, it is through our unbelief that we often are deprived of experiencing what God is doing all around us. It's no lack in God, but lack in our own faith to perceive it. We see that faith looks not to ourselves, but to Jesus and to the salvation which he brings. In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes about Abraham. And he uses Abraham as an object lesson to teach the readers of Romans about how God works by faith that it might be by grace. He speaks about the salvation and the justification. How is a man made right with God? How can things be set right? Which is part of what Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about. How those that are dead in trespasses and sins are made alive and raised up with Jesus Christ. How can we be made right with God? And he reasons all throughout Romans how it is by grace, and it is through faith that grace might be established. As it says in verse 16 of Romans 4. Therefore, it is by faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but also to them which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And part of the context of this is he's showing how God's promises were not just for Israel, the nation of Israel, not just for the physical descendants of Abraham, but for all nations, all people who follow in the faith that Abraham had. God's people from every family, tribe, tongue, nation of this earth. And so he begins this chapter. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So if Abraham was justified, that is to be made righteous, if he was justified by his works, that is he earned it by what he did, by his obedience to the law, then he would have something to glory in. He would have something to, not before God, but perhaps before man. He could say, I received all these goodness and kindness from God because of what I've done. But it says, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You know, you work all week at your job, you get your paycheck into the end of the week. That's not your boss being gracious. That's what's owed to you for your labor. But the mercy of God, but the righteousness that comes from God is not a wage earned by works, but it's a gift given by grace. He says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can a man, how can a woman, how can a child, how can someone dead in trespasses and sins, how can someone who's by your works have earned the judgment and wrath of God, how can you be made right with God? How can things be set right? How can you be righteous? By God forgiving your sins. Blessed, it says, are they whose iniquities are covered and whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Impute means to count against. And notice there's a two-way counting here that's happening. Accounting. It says that God, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So you have a man, he's sinful, he has sinned, but God does not count his sin against him. Instead, he forgives it. He wipes the slate clean and he washes him pure. And then on the other side, he says that he counts him as righteous. As it says of Abraham, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then, lest we think this is just talking about Abraham or about people that lived 2,000 years ago in Rome, we can come to the end of this chapter. In verse 19, it says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So saying, you know, he's not considering the tangible things he sees before him. He's not considering the impossibility of what God is promising. He staggered not at the promise of God. This is Romans 4:20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Now there's another one of those stories in the Gospels where a man, Jesus says to the man, do you believe? And he says, I believe. Help my unbelief. And if you don't always feel like your faith is strong as it ought to be, believe me, it's not as strong as it should be for any of us. Take comfort in this, what it says about Abraham here. Read the life of Abraham. You see, he has his ups and downs. He goes through his times of doubt and questioning. He goes through times where he tries to take matters into his own hands and do things his own way. And yet here, it focuses on his faith in God and shows how even with his flaws, his faith is shown as shining forth like gold tried in the fire. Being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. Do you believe God is able to do what he's promised? He is able. and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but was for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.